The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Well, if there's one thing everyone in the room this morning needs to be completely clear in understanding, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here, you need to clearly understand the gospel because, after all, it is the core message of your faith. It's the core reality of the truth you profess. It's the thing of first importance, the Bible tells us. If you're not yet a Christian and you're here this morning, you too need to clearly understand the gospel, because if you're going to reject the gospel, I at least want you to reject it knowing what it is. Because here's the reality. I've talked to all kinds of friends who are skeptics and agnostics and atheists, and what I commonly find is that they've not rejected the gospel, but rather what they've rejected is a substitute product that's been taught to them as the gospel and which doesn't have any compelling power. So they've rejected it, but they've rejected something that's not even really the gospel. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I long for you to actually understand the gospel so that you can even intelligently disagree with it, even understand what it is that you're actually disagreeing with, if that's where you are. And so as we transition into a new season, into new rhythms, into the fall when school kicks back off and the life of our church begins to flow again around the rhythms of the school year, what I want to do this morning is quite simply to preach the gospel to you. And I want to do that using one of the most famous gospel sermons in all of the Bible. We find it in Acts chapter 17. It's a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached to the very intelligent, educated, wise people in the city of Athens. So if you have a Bible or an app this morning, Acts 17 is where we're going to be. I'd invite you to turn there. We're going to look at that text together. And as you do that, let me explain for you the context of this particular sermon. So perhaps you know the city of Athens is one of the most storied cities of the Western Roman Empire. It's, of course, one of the major cities in Greece. And back in the time of the Lord Jesus and of the apostles and of the early church, Athens was one of the premier cities in the civilized world, one of the premier cities of Western culture. Athens was the most famous university city of all the ancient world. So today, when we hear names like Oxford, Cambridge, Stanford, the Ivy League, that's the kind of connotation the city of Athens had. It was a university city, a place of great learning, a place where the life of the mind was greatly valued. Athens was the home of both Plato and Aristotle, who are to this day the greatest thinkers in the history of Western philosophy. They did all their work in Athens. It was their hometown. It was where they began their philosophical work. So contrary to the new atheist caricature, Christianity is not some simplistic backwoods religion for unenlightened folk. Christianity is a worldview that has always flourished in the great centers of learning in the world. It's a worldview that always has stood toe-to-toe with the best thinkers, the best that the intellectual world has to offer. It's a message that has always resonated with the educated and intellectuals, as well as with the poor and underprivileged. So in Acts 17, we find Paul, the greatest preacher of the gospel in all of history, in the city of Athens, this great center of culture and learning. And what you're going to see is that this text confronts three common misunderstandings about the gospel, and then shows us the two great truths of the gospel. So that's sort of the outline, the flow of this morning. We're going to see three misunderstandings about the gospel that are quite common, and then two great truths of the gospel that really summarize its message. We pick up the story in Acts 17, verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul's in Athens. He's waiting around for his two friends, companions in ministry, to come to him. And verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. This introduces us to the first common misunderstanding about the gospel. And here it is. That the need, the problem that the gospel solves is a lack of personal fulfillment. There are many people who think, well, the reason you would become a Christian, the reason you would respond to the gospel, the reason you would worship Jesus is because you need some kind of personal fulfillment. So maybe life has been hard for you. You need joy, peace. Maybe you're depressive and the gospel makes you happy. Or maybe you're lonely and the gospel gives you some sense that there's a God who cares about you. Whatever, there's some inner subjective personal need. And that's why you would become a Christian, is to meet that need. But you see, this text reminds us that the real problem, the root problem of human existence, has nothing to do with a lack of personal fulfillment. The real problem, the core problem of human existence, is the problem of idolatry. The city Paul was in was full of idols, and so is your city. Now you might say, look, idolatry, that's a term from another era. That's a reality from another world. That's a first century thing, not a 21st century thing. We've moved beyond that. We're enlightened. We're civilized. We're more noble and high-minded. Let A.W. Tozer challenge your thinking on that point. Listen to what he says. Let us reject the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. Idolatry begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Idolatry is deeper and more foundational to your being than the overt bowing down to some image. Our city, like Athens, is full of idols. The defining feature of the city of Athens, even to this day, is the Parthenon, this great colossal building which was a temple to the goddess Athena. It stands on the highest hill in the city. It's the defining mark of the city of Athens. What are the defining features of our cityscape? What are the buildings, the geographical features that mark the city of Omaha? And what do they represent? The First National Building, the tallest structure in the city of Omaha, right? A temple to the goddess of money, wealth, affluence, prosperity. TD Ameritrade Park, a temple to the god of winning, competition, athletic success. The UNO Clock Tower, a temple to the god of education, knowledge, career advancement. These are our temples. These are the gods we worship. These are the idols we serve. The question is, do you see them? Paul saw that the city of Athens was full of idols. Do you see the idols of your city? As you see your neighbors chasing after these gods, is your spirit provoked like Paul's was? Do you have a righteous jealousy to see people chase after God in the same way, with the same energy and zeal and vigor that they pour into success, prosperity, winning, affluence, education, knowledge, career? Or has this become normal to you? This is just life in America. These are just the idols we chase. You see, the problem is not a lack of fulfillment. The problem is false worship. The problem is idolatry. The problem is that your city and your heart are full of idols. So what does Paul do? As he recognizes this, as he's provoked by this, what does he do? Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. This highlights for us the second common misunderstanding about the gospel, and that is the misunderstanding that the gospel is a simplistic formula. You're a sinner, Jesus died for sin, you need to trust in Jesus. Is that the gospel? Well, yes and no. Right? On the one hand, yes, the message of the gospel is at its core very simple. It's so basic, so simple, so accessible that the children in Coram Deo Kids right now this morning are learning it. They can grasp it. They're getting their minds around it. They're understanding the simple truths of the gospel. But listen to me. Though the gospel is simple, it's not simplistic. It's not formulaic, right? Saying the words of the gospel, hearing the words of the gospel is different than understanding the content behind those words, right? The gospel is a body of truth. It is definitive content that needs to be reasoned out. It needs to be applied. It needs to be understood. Notice who Paul is talking to, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Who were these people? What was their view of the world? J.B. Polhill, a New Testament scholar, summarizes these two philosophies this way. Epicureans were thoroughgoing materialists, believing that everything came from atoms or particles of matter. There was no life beyond this. All that was human returned to matter at death. Okay, so in our world, these are your classic scientific naturalists, right? This world is all there is. There's no afterlife. There's no soul. There's no spirit. There's no immaterial world. You're matter, and when you're done, and that's all there is. The Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists, believing that the ultimate divine principle was to be found in all of nature, including human beings. This spark of divinity bound the entire cosmic order together. So this is your New Age spirituality. This is pop culture Buddhism. This is Kabbalah. This is anything anybody in Hollywood likes to talk about. Right? Sort of this, the divine is everywhere and in everything. That was the Stoic worldview. Now listen. It's evident, isn't it, that you can't talk about the gospel in exactly the same way to both of those kinds of people. Why? Because they're coming in with different foundational assumptions about reality. They have different foundational assumptions about what the world is like, and so Paul is reasoning with them. He's trying to understand their worldview, and then he's entering in and explaining how the gospel challenges their assumptions, how the gospel applies to how they see the world. Some of you are here this morning and you've misunderstood the gospel because you've understood it, you've heard it to be a simplistic formula. I want you to know this morning the gospel is reasonable. The gospel is deep and profound and coherent and compelling. It has a depth and a beauty to it that's beyond anything you've ever imagined. And it's not possible in a sermon to a room of this many people for me to apply how the gospel would speak to your worldview and your objections and challenge the assumptions you have. But I want to make myself available to you because I love those kinds of conversations. And so if you're here this morning and that would be helpful to you, would you come find me? I'd love to talk more with you because the gospel is more than a simplistic formula. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. So as Paul's engaging the dialogue with these skeptically minded Athenians, verse 19, they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. Okay, the Areopagus was sort of the city center. It was a place for the sharing of ideas. We really don't have anything quite like this in our current culture because now everything's a soundbite, everything's a bumper sticker, right? Everything's 120 characters on Twitter. But back when people actually used to think about stuff, this is where they would gather to think about it, right? They'd say, hey man, let's chop it up about this new philosophy, this new understanding of life. Let's have the conversation. Come, Paul, and share this idea with us. Let us hash it out together. So they bring him to the city center, to this square, this place where this kind of thing took place, the marketplace of ideas. So here's Paul, invited in to the Areopagus, the city center, the marketplace of ideas, to speak about the truth of the gospel. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." This brings us to the third common misunderstanding about the gospel. Remember who Paul's talking to. The third misunderstanding of the gospel is that the gospel is for irreligious people. See, there are many people who, when they hear the word gospel, here's what they think. I mean, there's probably some people out there who are atheists or agnostics or who have never heard about God or never been to church. The gospel's for those people. But me? I'm a good Lutheran. I'm a good Catholic. I'm a good Baptist. I grew up in church. I'm familiar with this stuff. This really isn't for me. This message is not for me. It's for those other people who have no idea about God. That's a fatal misunderstanding. Because here's the reality. The greatest enemy to the gospel is usually not irreligion, but religion. The greatest enemy of the gospel is not irreligion, but religion. Here's why. Religion says, if I believe the right things and live the right way, then I'll be saved. If I believe the right things and live the right way, then I'll be saved, or I'll experience blessing, or I'll achieve the afterlife, or whatever the end result is. What is my hope in, according to that? My hope is in my right beliefs and my right living. Which means at the end of the day, my hope is in who? Me. If I believe the right stuff and live the right way, that's what I'm hoping in. I'm not actually trusting in God at all. I'm not dependent on His intervention, on His grace, on His mercy. What I'm dependent on is my right beliefs and my right life. And listen, this error is so common that there are many people who live their whole lives religious and thinking they understand the gospel. And in reality, they're missing the heart of the gospel. You see, religion is a type of self-salvation. Religion says, I will save myself by my good life, by my right structure of belief, by my moral obedience. I'm not desperate for God's grace and mercy. I'm dependent on myself. That's something entirely different than the truth that God saves sinners by grace, not by their right beliefs, not by their right living, not by their right thinking, not by their right doing, but by His grace. Are you religious here this morning? So were the men and women of Athens. And Paul says to them, I observe that you're very religious. Notice how he goes on. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. There were so many idols, so many gods in Athens, they even had altars to, in case there's one we missed, here's an altar to that God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, literally, what he says is, what you worship in ignorance, let me proclaim to you. Did you know that it's possible to worship in ignorance? It's possible to be worshipful, to want to give yourself to something, to want to honor God in some way, and be totally ignorant of what God is like and the nature of God's salvation is like. And so Paul says, what you're worshiping as unknown, what you're worshiping in ignorance, let me proclaim to you. Hey, the God that you're trying so hard to please, let me tell you how He's already come to find you. The God that you're trying so hard to chase after, let me show how He's already chased after you. Let me help you understand what this God is really like. And so at this point, we transition now from seeing these three common misunderstandings to now the two great truths of the gospel. Paul says, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I'm going to declare to you now what is true about God. And so we transition now to the two great truths of the gospel. Truth number one is simply this. God is creator. God is creator. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Hey, your Parthenon's really nice. God doesn't live there. God made the world and everything in it, and he's Lord over heaven and earth. So when he says God made the world, he's speaking of God's creative activity, the reality that he is the maker of what is. And then when he says God is Lord of heaven and earth, he's talking about God's sustaining, God's sovereignty, God holding together the world that he's made. Saying, look, God made the world, God rules the world, God is creator. That's the first great, freeing, liberating truth of the gospel. I want you to do an exercise with me real quick. I need you to work with me here. I know it's kind of odd, but I want us to take a deep breath together, and I want you to just hold your breath for a while, okay? You ready? So let's do this. Breathe. Now hold your breath. It's really quiet in here right now. Some of you guys were swimmers, and you're like, I could go for 2 minutes, Pastor. Keep it up. But you're starting to feel it, aren't you? You're starting to feel that longing for air. You can breathe. That simple exercise is designed to reinforce this basic fact. You are a dependent creature. If there's no oxygen, you die. If you lose the capacity to breathe, you die. Your lungs give out, you die. You're dependent for every breath. You're finite. You're limited. You are not independent. You don't have life in yourself. You are a contingent being. And listen to me, that's really good news. It's good news to acknowledge that God is creator and you are dependent on God. That's the first great truth of the gospel. And that great truth of the gospel challenges. It goes right at the heart of both religion and irreligion. Here's how. Notice what Paul says. God made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples made by man. Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Paul's taking this great truth that God is creator, and he's driving right at the heart of religion. Because you know what religion is about? If I do X for God, God should do Y for me. If I believe the right things, if I live the right way, if I do the right stuff, if I'm faithful in my religion, then God should bless me. God should take care of me. God should honor me. God should save me. I'm serving God so that I can get what God has. Paul says, look, you need to remember God is creator, and here's what that means. He's not served by you. God is not impressed that you're here this morning. You're not doing him any favors. You're not putting yourself in his good graces by being here worshiping him this morning. He doesn't need anything. He's not a God that needs. He's not a God that you fill up what's lacking in him. He doesn't owe you. You can't put him in your debt. God is creator, and that truth strikes right at the heart of the foundational impulse of religion, which is, I'm doing this for God so that God will bless me. God, it doesn't even work, because God's creator, and so he can't be served. He doesn't need anything. Not only that, but to say it another way, let's just say it this way. Salvation is a gift, not a transaction. God gives salvation freely by grace. He doesn't make a transaction with you where you do this and he comes through with that. But not only that, not only does the truth that God is creator challenge religion, it also challenges irreligion, because look what Paul goes on to say. Since he himself gives to all mankind, everyone, everywhere, life and breath and everything. See, Paul says God is creator, and that means two things. One, you can't serve him. He doesn't need you. And number two, he gives to all men everywhere, regardless of what they think about him, life and breath and everything. So listen, irreligious person, the very breath you use to curse God is given to you by God. The very mind with which you doubt God is given to you by God. Everything you have in life that you use to serve yourself is all gifts that's given to you by your Creator. You can disbelieve in him all you want. You're still renting oxygen from him. Paul goes on to, this is brilliant. He goes on to say, look, this thing I'm saying about God as creator, it's so common sense that all of your own poets acknowledge it. He quotes here from Epimenides and from Aratus, these two writers that are present in their culture who are not Christians, but notice what he says. God is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. What Paul's doing here is he's just saying, hey, look, do you not listen to the radio? Do you not watch film? Do you not read books? Lots of people acknowledge this one basic fact. Everybody you listen to anyway acknowledges this is true. The fact that God is creator is common sense. But why has God been so gracious to humanity? Why has God given us life and breath and everything? Notice verse 27. That they should seek God. That's why God made you. That's why he created you. That's why you're here. That's why he gave you all the good gifts that you enjoy. It's why he gave you the faculties that you have. It's why he's put you in this world. It's why you're here in this room this morning, so that you might seek him. So that you might pursue him. So you might recognize and acknowledge that he is your creator. The great truth that God is creator ought to make us long to know God. To know what he's like. To be known by him. To relate to him. But we haven't longed to know him. And that's how we get to the second great truth of the gospel. And that is merely this: God is Redeemer. The two great truths of the gospel are that God is creator and that God is Redeemer. To redeem means to deliver, to set free, to rescue. What is it that we need to be rescued from? What is it that we need to be set free from? Our idolatry, remember? The core problem is not that we need fulfillment that we don't have. The core problem is we're chasing after other gods. God made us to know him, to serve him, to be known by him, to be in relationship with him, and instead we've sought our own gods and turned away and gone our own direction. We're ignorant and foolish and deceived. Notice what Paul says, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere. All people everywhere. Everyone in this city, everyone in Athens, everyone who's lived at any time in between, anyone anywhere in the world, he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. To repent is to turn. To turn back toward God. To acknowledge who he truly is, to humble yourself and come to him. Paul says, look, here's great truth number one, is God is creator. He made you. He determined the boundaries of your habitation. He's given you everything you enjoy in life. And he's done it so that you might seek him. And listen, he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn back to him. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You're going to be judged. You're going to stand before this God who created you, and you're going to give account for your life. And here's how that's going to work. God judges in complete and utter righteousness, in full and impartial justice. You don't get graded on a curve. You don't get extra credit because you went to Coram Deo. It's just, it is what it is. You're judged in righteousness. Your life held up to God's standard. And see, there's one of two things you're going to be judged on. You're either going to be judged on your own performance or on Christ's performance. You're going to be judged on your own merits or on Christ's merits. You're going to stand on your own righteousness or you're going to stand on Christ's righteousness. Paul says, look, God's fixed a day. He's judging the world. So look, here's the reality. No matter how good of a person you are, no matter how great a week you had, no matter how selfless you think you have been this week, can we be honest? You know the truth about your own heart. You know the reality of who you actually are. You know that if you had to stand before God and be fully and impartially judged, not just on what you've done, but on what you've thought and on the motives and intentions of your heart, you know that's not a test you can pass. Paul's saying, look, this is why you need to repent. This is why you need to turn to God and be redeemed, is because you don't want to stand under God's judgment on your own merits. It's a bad situation. And notice what he goes on to say. God's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus Christ. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here Paul comes back to the resurrection. This is the very thing that earlier on the philosophers were like, oh, I want to hear more about that. Paul's coming back to the resurrection. Why? Because he says the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central fact of the gospel, the central event of the gospel that verifies the great truths of the gospel. We could summarize Paul's sermon this way. Here's what I'm telling you. God is creator. He made you. God is redeemer. He saves you. He delivers you. Now you might hear that and say, I'm not convinced God created me. I'm not convinced I'm going to be judged at the end of life. I don't buy either of those two things, Pastor. I don't think I came from God, and I don't think I'm going to be judged by God. And the Apostle Paul would say, okay, fine. Here's the reality. Here's what makes those things verifiably, demonstrably true. God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection happened. And if the resurrection happened, it verifies, it assures the truthfulness of this message, this proclamation. Because if God raised Jesus from the dead, what does that verify? It verifies that he really is creator. He can bring life from death. He can create life out of nothing. He can bring a dead body and breathe life back into it. And if it's really true that Jesus was raised from the dead, then I'm going to spit on you. Right? That's what just happened. If it's really true that Jesus was raised from the dead, then what that means is he's the Redeemer. His life and death is vindicated as being sufficient because he said he would be raised from the dead. He told his disciples, 3 days, I'll rise again. See, so Paul sees the resurrection of Christ as the central event of the gospel that verifies the truth of what he's proclaiming. The two great truths of the gospel are God is creator, God is redeemer. How do we know this is true? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the gospel. Some of your translations say in verse 31, God has furnished proof to all men. It's a great way of rendering that sentence. What Paul is saying is, look, here's how I know this is true. Here's how I can prove it. God raised Jesus from the dead. If that didn't happen, then great. I'm an idiot. If that happened, everything I'm saying is true. So let's go back to where we started. Do you remember the very first misconception we talked about? We said the problem is not a lack of personal fulfillment. And so what that means, if that's not the core problem, here's what that means. It means the gospel is not subjective. The gospel is not meaningful because it brings meaning to your life, because it makes you happy and content, because it fills up some longing in you. Now, does the good news of the gospel do that? Sure it does. It has subjective power. But what makes the gospel good news is not that it subjectively makes you feel better about life. Rather, the gospel is objective. It is a proclamation. It's news about what has happened. It's news that God has raised Jesus from the dead, which proves that God is creator and God is redeemer. And so look, you can believe those two great truths or you can disbelieve them. That doesn't change the fact that they're true. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, the gospel is public truth. I'm laying it down for you. You can reckon it as true or you can reckon it as not true. That doesn't change the fact that these are truths. This is reality. And this proclamation always, always engenders two responses. You see them here in the text, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's one response. Some of you will respond that way this morning. You will mock, you will scoff, you will say, this didn't really happen. That's not really true. This isn't reality. Others said, we will hear you again about this. I'm intrigued. Let me hear more. I'd like to continue to process this reality. That's kind of a middle of the road response. And some of you here this morning, that's the response you'll have is to say, you know what? I'm kind of provoked by that. I want to hear more. I want to process this more. But that is a middle of the road response because as you process it more, it's going to lead you in one of two directions, either mocking, disregarding, disbelieving, or verse 34, but some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some joined him and believed, and that's what some of you will do this morning. You will join me and believe. You will reckon it to be true that God is creator and that God is redeemer. You will reckon it to be true that God raised Jesus from the dead. And you will repent. You'll turn toward God in humility, in faith, in dependence, and embrace Jesus as your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, your Master, your King. Now, I want you to notice that belief is active. It causes you to do something. Right? It says, some joined him and believed. See, belief is not like an intellectual category. Belief is not this vague, nebulous, oh yeah, that might be true. I'll check that box in my mind. Rather, belief is a commitment of the heart and the will and the self. Belief is, I'm all in. I'm reckoning this as true. Yeah, this really is true. And because this really is true, that changes how I relate to God. It changes how I live. It changes how I work. It changes what my life is about. I count these things true, and I'm going to act accordingly. So I'm going to worship the Lord Jesus. I'm going to join the people of God. I'm going to be baptized in obedience to Christ. I'm going to join a church and be part of God's people. I'm going to begin to live my life as a disciple, a follower, a worshiper of the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to believe. Belief is a whole life, whole-souled, whole-self thing. It's not some half-hearted, yeah, maybe that's true. And so listen, I don't know where you are this morning, but I want to invite you to join us and believe. The two great truths of the gospel are that God is creator. God made you. God sustains you, and he made you so that you might seek him. His intent for all of humanity is that we might turn toward him, that we might seek him, that we might know him. And secondly, that God is redeemer. God is the one who can save us, who can rescue us, who can deliver us. God has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world. On that day, you're either going to stand on your record or on Christ's. The good news, the gracious proclamation of the gospel this morning is that Jesus offers you his righteousness. God redeems you by grace. Not because he owes you something, not because he's responding to your good religious observance, but rather he just invites you to come to him and be saved. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to measure up to anything. You don't have to accomplish anything. Rather, what you need to do is repent, to turn from all your self-saving and your strategies to be a good person and acknowledge that you're not. To humble yourself, repent, and receive the gift of salvation that God graciously gives to those who come to him. That's the good news of the gospel. God is creator. God is redeemer. What will you do with it? Let's pray together. So God, we just thank you and praise you in accordance with this text that you made us. You give us life and breath and everything, and because of that, we worship you. God, we're contingent, we're dependent on you this morning, and so we honor you as our creator, and we thank you that not only did you make us, but you made us to seek you, and that you have fixed a day on which you will judge the world, and the proof of that is that you raised Jesus from the dead. So thank you that we have the privilege not to stand before you on our own merits, but on his. I want to pray this morning, God, that you would move us to faith in Christ. I want to pray especially for my friends here this morning who are religious and who maybe have always grown up in a paradigm where they were doing X so that they could receive Y from you, where they were being good so that you would save them. They were living a certain way so that you would respond to them and give them what they want. God, I pray this morning you would kill religion in us. Help us to receive your grace. Help us remember you don't need anything. You're not served by human hands. We're not doing you any favors. You don't need us. We need you. This morning, by the gracious work of your Holy Spirit, would you call us to repentance? Would you help us turn in faith and obedience to you? Would you help us come to you as your Redeemer? I pray for those who have been here for years, around the good news of the gospel and who've not yet reckoned it as true, I pray that today would be the day. Yeah, we know we can't come to you unless you draw us. And so thank you that you draw us through the preaching of the word and the presence of your Spirit. Both are here today. Would you draw us to you? In Jesus' name, amen.